Good morning. Leo's done us a great service this morning, picking the songs that he has chosen. If you noticed, Be Thou My Vision and All Glory and Honor to His Name. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning in the book of Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And I did hesitate a little bit in Hebrews because Rory's basically the Hebrews expert, but that's just where I've been the last couple of weeks. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, and we're going to go through 28. In fact, let's start with verse 18. Read with me. It says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text, and we thank you for the work of the Son, our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think most of y'all know what I do for a living. I work in finance, which is, it sounds way cooler than it really is. Most of the time, it's reading documents, doing research. And it's interesting, the job that I have, because every word that I write or text or email is captured and reviewed by somebody, reviewed by a regulator. So it's their only job. They spend all day reviewing what advisors say. And the goal is to make sure advisors don't say anything they're not supposed to say. So, for example, I'll tell you, I sign my emails grace and peace. And so I send an email off and I get a message from one of them. They said, "Hey, you probably shouldn't sign your emails with the word peace because you have no ability to provide any peace to your clients." And I thought, that's kind of astute, I mean, theologically, because you missed the grace part. You got to have grace before you can have peace. So it was an interesting conversation. The other example was guarantee. Okay, anytime you say the word guarantee, red flags start coming up because there are no guarantees in life. That sounds right, kind of, sort of. There are no guarantees. So when you look at investments and you go back and you see, all right, what happened in 2008, what happened in 2000, what happened in 1987, all these times where things were scary. And if you have a short-term memory, you don't remember how scared people were in 2008. You don't remember how scared people were, and of course most of us remember 9/11, right? You remember the market crashing, the market was closed, George Bush shut the market down, nobody could trade for the rest of that week because people were scared. So you look at these investments and you get down to the bottom, and almost every single one of them at the bottom has this term. It says, past performance does not guarantee future results. Past performance does not guarantee future results. Just because this investment did something in the past does not mean that it's going to continue to do so in the future. Okay? We all know that. Anybody remember Enron? Enron was a big deal until it wasn't. Past performance did not guarantee future results. So when you come across that, the goal is to remind the investor that you better be wise. You better pay attention. You better make sure you know what you're doing, because there are no guarantees in life, except when there is. And that's what Hebrews 7 is talking about this morning. If you look at it, the author is basically trying to navigate what's going to happen with the old priesthood. What's going to happen with all the guys that had to make sacrifices day in and day out? What does their past performance mean? And he deals with it very strongly, starting in verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. So that's what the book of Hebrews is telling you, that that was weak, that was useless, and it was good for nothing when it comes to making you righteous. The law makes no one righteous. The past priesthood were fallible men, right? They were sinful men. They had to continuously offer sacrifices for themselves before they can even be in a spot where they could offer a sacrifice for the people. They were weak. And yet here's what the book tells us, that Jesus Christ is our superior high priest who guarantees salvation for all of his children. He is our superior high priest that is able to guarantee salvation, whereas the former were not. So I think it's always, when we come to a text like this, it's always valuable to remind ourselves, what are we saved from? We have to know what we are saved from in order to truly appreciate the magnitude of your salvation. So we know the wages of sin is death, but why? Why are the wages of sin death? Just listen, I'm going to read a few verses. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So when you see those verses, you realize we are saved from the wrath of God, the due penalty for each of our sins. Without this propitiation, we are under the wrath of God. Those are the stakes. And instead of a sinful man, a sinful priest, having to approach God to make sacrifices for us, Jesus Christ offered himself, his own blood, the atoning sacrifice. Here's the John Piper quote of the day. All of this is the love of God, rescuing us from the wrath of God, in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. So did you get that? God is rescuing us from the wrath of God because he is a just God, and it's all for his glory. All of it is upheld in the Trinitarian work of salvation. The character of God is upheld. So what the book is exhorting us to do is do not return to the old ways. Do not rely on your own works. Do not try to earn your salvation as the men from the past did. So there's five ways that we're going to see that Jesus Christ is superior. Okay, number one, Jesus is superior because of the oath of God. The oath of God proves Christ's superiority. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So leading up to this verse, the author is comparing the Levitical priesthood, okay, all the priests that had to go through all the processes and all the sacrifices, he's comparing them with this order of Melchizedek. Okay, that's the verses leading up to this. If you want to know more about that, you need to read prior to that. But the major difference between the Levites here and this new order of Melchizedek is that God made an oath that this new order would last forever. There would be no interruption. There would be no falling away. There would be no death that would need to be replaced. So you see that the Lord has sworn and is not and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's a citation of Psalm 110. Y'all are going to recognize this when you hear it. Let me read it to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this new order is one of rule. He will be ruling forever. He will be acting as a priest forever. He is the prophet forever. There is only one king and one priest in the history of all of Israel that served forever, or will serve forever, will continue to serve forever, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one king that also served as high priest, Jesus Christ. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a second. Verses 13 through 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so that's an interesting passage, but to summarize it, God and his word are unchangeable. God and his character are unchangeable. So when God says something, it's true. And the people that believe in the promises at the end of verse 18, we can take refuge in the promises of God. God's promises are a strength to his people. They are a protection to his people. But it's interesting here that God made an oath to Abraham by himself. God also made an oath to the order of Melchizedek unto himself. So why do you think the author uses the word oath? Why do you think God uses the word oath? Is God's word on its own not enough? So what's the thought here? When you hear the word oath, it's saying pay attention. Listen to this. The promises made to Abraham are good forever. The promises made to Jesus, his rule, are good forever. It's not changing. God is highlighting these promises. He's underlining them. And through this oath, he is reminding us that this promise that we will have a perfect priest forever is backed by God Almighty. It's backed by the very one who cannot lie. It's backed by the one who will not change his mind. His purpose is unchangeable. So look back at verse 22, chapter 7. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus himself is the guarantee of a better covenant. This is the only time in the New Testament that you'll see the word guarantee. It doesn't appear anywhere else, and it's in reference to Jesus Christ being the guarantee. The one who offered himself on the cross for his children is the guarantor of a better covenant. Better is the key of the whole book. Jesus is better in many ways. Here especially, better than the old priesthood. In the next chapter, it's going to be talking about the better covenant. The old covenant was short-lived. The new covenant is better because it is eternal. So in our text today, you just see that Jesus is high priest with an oath, and that God has sworn by himself. John MacArthur says of this text, "All of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. He guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred, all the debt that our sin will ever occur against us." So first we see that Jesus is superior because of the oath of God. Second thing, Jesus is superior because he is eternal. We've already talked about that some, but Jesus is superior because he is eternal. Verse 23, "The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Right? So this one should be pretty simple. Why is Jesus better than the other guys? The other guys died. The other guys are gone. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20 for just a second. Numbers 20. Start in 23. Verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Or by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring him up to the Mount Or, strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. They went up the mount in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Okay, so who was Aaron? He was the first Levitical high priest. He was the prototype. And as great as Aaron was, the purpose that he served, he was still fallible. Why did he not get to enter the promised land? Because he was disobedient. He was sinful. So God said, "You're not entering the promised land." So they take him up on the mountain, and who goes with them? Moses and his son. Why was his son there? Because the second Aaron died, the people needed a new high priest. There was no break in the work of the high priest. The work of atonement that the priests had to do had to continue immediately. And guess what? If we're to believe Josephus, there was 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple. If you look at the Talmud, there were 18 during the first temple, and there were 300 during the second temple. So you got 318 in his example. The point is not how many there were. The point is none of them lived forever. The point is they kept dying. The point is that every single time, the work outlived the priest. The works had to continue to be done. But then verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." There are no more high priests in line. It's Jesus. He holds the office permanently. Priests came and went. That is until the great high priest. So if you think about the application here, in the new covenant, we don't have to rely on an earthly priest. We don't have to rely on our confession. We don't have to rely on our works. We don't have to rely on our preacher. Thank goodness. At some point, Rory is going to be taken off into heaven. Maybe in a chariot of fire, I don't know. But at some point, he's not going to be here. And if you're relying on him to do the work of your atonement, you're going to be disappointed. If you're relying on the faith of your parents, are you relying on the faith of your wife or husband, you will be disappointed. Only the work of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is eternal. Look only to him. It is through him that we have access to the Father. So Jesus is better because of the oath of God. Jesus is better because he holds the priesthood permanently. And number three, Jesus is better because of his unending intercession. Because of his unending intercession. This is the focal verse of the whole passage, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This has to be just one of the most compelling, comforting passages in all of Scripture. In fact, John MacArthur says this verse is like John 3:16, and that it contains the whole essence of the gospel. So notice first, it's got several important parts, and we're going to break it down some. Notice first, therefore, he is able. Jesus Christ is able. He is able. You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph and he told him to name his son Jesus? You remember what Jesus means? Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And it's important to think about this, because if Jesus Christ is able, then it's an actual salvation. It is not a potential salvation. What do I mean by that? Jesus died so that people would be saved. A particular people would be saved. That his church would be saved. Jesus didn't die in order that just in case somebody might turn to him at some point and get saved. It was an actual salvation, meaning he died specifically for his church. The temptation is, you take this verse and you say, well, Jesus did his part by dying on the cross. Now, we better do ours. We better do what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, his hands are tied. Right? That's the picture of God sometimes, that he's up in heaven, sitting on his throne, just hoping that somebody would turn to him. That somebody would cry out to him. But he's powerless to do anything about it. But we know, Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why are we parking here? Because a dead man can't will himself to life. A blind man can't will himself to see, the examples that Scripture gives us. And even if we had the power to do that for ourselves, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Without the work of Christ, who is able to save, you love the darkness, period. Without his transformation, you love your sin, period. There's no way around it apart from the work of Jesus Christ. To appreciate the doctrine of salvation, we have to recognize how hopelessly and helplessly lost we are. Apart from Christ, we're darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts, and becoming callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's Ephesians 4. It's ugly. So it's hopeless until you see that therefore Jesus is able to save. Back to Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Jesus Christ is able to breathe new life into the dead man. What we cannot do, the old priesthood cannot do, Jesus Christ can do. Okay, so back to verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save for how long? Forever. Or to the uttermost, if you have the King James. It just means that Jesus Christ is able to save completely. There is no job half done. Jesus doesn't get you halfway there. He doesn't leave you halfway finished around the race course and expect you to finish it. He is able to save forever, apart from the works that you do. So the verb here is a present participle, and all that means is that Jesus is able to save today, Jesus will save tomorrow, and Jesus will continue to save forever. It's an ongoing action. Impossible to fall from the hands of God. So if you see an actual salvation, you also see an eternal salvation. He's able to save forever. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. No child of God will ever get lost. Nobody's going to get forgotten. Nobody's going to get missed. If you're a child of God, you're a child of God for eternity. Okay? He's able to save. He's able to save forever. Look at back at verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. For them. Who's the them there? All those who draw near to God through Jesus. Everybody who draws near to Jesus Christ, he is making intercession. He lives forever to make intercession. This is one of the most compelling truths in all of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is alive, he's in heaven, he is reigning, and he's making intercession for the saints, for all who are in him. So what we can do when we think about that, if Jesus Christ making intercession, is we can look at his earthly prayers. So turn for just a second to Luke 22. Verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So think about that for just a second. Though we might falter like Peter faltered, our salvation is still guaranteed. It's not in your own ability. It's assured because our high priest is eternal in the presence of the Father, and this presence means that we have a righteous advocate with the Father. He never steps away from that duty. We always have an advocate. We always are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So turn to John 17. We'll recognize a lot of this. We're going to skip around a little bit, but turn or look at verse 11, 17:11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Jump down to verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy made full in themselves. Verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So did you catch what Jesus is praying for? Let me read it off one more time. The Son is praying that his saints would be one, just as he and the Father are one. We can't even comprehend that unity, but that's the prayer of the Son. The Son is praying that you would be filled with joy. The Son is praying that you would be protected from the evil one. He's praying that you would be sanctified by the truth. He's praying that you'd be filled with godly love. And verse 24, the Son is praying that you would be united with him and be able to behold his glory. So if the Son is praying these things, all these things will be so for the children of God. All of them will be made so. Your faith will not fail. Your joy will be made complete. Your unity will be such that there is no division amongst you. So he is superior. He is superior. He is working today. The work of intercession continues today. Even as the work of the atonement was done once and completed once for all, Jesus Christ is still working. I think we have this mistaken view sometimes that Jesus came and did what he was supposed to do, and he's up on the heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is true. But we think, is he ever going to do anything else ever again? You remember when Stephen got martyred? And he's looking up to heaven, and Jesus Christ is standing there, welcoming Stephen into heaven. Jesus Christ isn't sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He's continuing to work. He's always alive to make intercession. And he will come again. It's part of that guarantee. So number four, Jesus Christ is superior because his salvation is permanent. This is verse 25. I'll move my bookmark. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God. And this part, the part that we're looking at here is those who draw near to God. It's interesting that the verb save, remember, was a present participle. The word draw near is the same thing, meaning it's those who draw near to God once, it's those who draw near to God again, and those who draw near to God forever. There is a continuous action of drawing near to God. If he is the source of our salvation, the hope of our salvation, we continuously draw near to him. And it's impossible to draw near to God while clinging to your sin. It's impossible to draw near to God when you are drawing near to sin. The two do not coexist. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're going to live a perfect life. But if you're actively chasing after sin, you're not drawing near to God. Okay, Hebrews 12:14 is pretty blunt. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So when we draw near, we're guaranteed that we will not be turned away. We will not be rejected because of the continued work of Jesus Christ. And remember our example of Peter. Though you're going to falter, you will turn again. Okay, last one. Ultimate sacrifice, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Jesus Christ here is the exact answer to what we need. He is the exact solution to what we are looking for. Notice that first, he is holy. The author rattles off some stuff pretty quick here, but he is holy. It means he's set apart unto God. He is without sin. He will not decay. There is no death imminent because of sin for Jesus Christ. He is innocent. This means he's entirely free from all that is evil, both in action and motivation. Meaning there's never been even a sinful thought, an evil thought from Jesus Christ. He is undefiled, meaning he's free from any moral or spiritually blemished. I think it's interesting here that the author uses the word undefiled, because you remember what the high priest used to have to do? They had to stay clean, right? So the lepers walking through the streets had to cry, unclean, unclean. And the priests would walk way around them because they don't want to be defiled. They couldn't touch a dead body. You know, there was weird stuff about mold. They were easily defiled. And yet Jesus Christ did what? He touched the lepers. He touched the blind. He touched the lame. He touched the dead, raising people from the dead. And yet he wasn't defiled. In fact, the unclean people that he touched were healed. He was also separated from sinners. We know that this doesn't mean that he separated contact from sinners. Rather, he was a friend for sinners. And yet, even being a friend amongst the sinners, he was able to remain undefiled. So finally, you see that Jesus is exalted above the heavens. One commentary says this, that this truth embraces Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, and it portrays the supreme perfection of our ever-living high priest in the sanctuary above. It means that his all-sufficient atoning work is available without diminishment. Jesus Christ's death is just as effective today as it was in the first century. It's not losing its effectiveness. Notice verse 27. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself before making sacrifice for you. He's greater. The former priests were weak in their sin, but Jesus Christ never needed a sacrifice to atone for his own sin because he was sinless. So verse 28 summarizes it for us. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus Christ is superior, and as the Son of God, guarantees your salvation. So back to where we started. Is there a sure thing in this life? Is there a guarantee in this life? Absolutely. It's the guarantee of salvation through faith in the Son. No fine print requiring the sinner to make our own sacrifices first. There's no requirement that we clean up our own lives first. Nothing that we do will make you acceptable unto God. Only Jesus Christ can do that work. Everything we do is weak and worthless, just like the law for atonement. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And as the superior high priest, Jesus can keep that promise. So last passage for today, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Another one of those passages that just encompasses so many things, but I think it applies here. In my Bible, verse 9, it has the title, The Ancient of Days Reigns. So look at verse 9, Daniel having a vision. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed, and giving to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So you see the difference here of the prophets of the past entering into the presence of God in whatever fashion they did, but they all, without fail, fell on their face before God, aware of their unsinfulness. And here you have the Son of Man approaching the throne room of the Ancient of Days, and what is he given? He's given dominion. He's given authority. He's given a kingdom. Our great high priest perfectly accomplished the work set out for him, and he is given a kingdom to reign forever. So is there disunity in the church today? Absolutely. But we have an advocate, the Son of Man, with the Father, that is praying that you would be one. And one day, it will be so. Do we struggle with sorrow and grief? Absolutely. But Jesus is living to make intercession for you, that his joy would be made full in our lives. And it will be so. Is there evil tempting and trying the saints? Absolutely. But Yahweh is salvation, will keep us from the evil one. Are there trials? Are there hardships that we all endure? Of course. But trials only do two things. They lead to your sanctification, and they lead to the glory of God. Are we surrounded by lost and dying men? Yes. But Jesus has revealed the Father to us, their only hope for salvation. And is the outer man decaying? Is our bodies falling apart? Yes. But the Messiah is praying that we will be with him again, reunited with him in heaven, and we will see his glory manifested. And if he is praying for it, it will be so. Dear saints, you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that he's given us the victory. Praise God for his great high priest. Praise God for our salvation. And praise God that Jesus Christ is alive today, making intercession always for his saints. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the truth of the work that Jesus Christ has done and the truth of the work that Jesus Christ is continuing to do. I pray that our hope would be in him, that our faith would be in him, that we would be restored in our conviction and restored in our strength to continue to pursue holiness because of the work that you've already done. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in the days ahead, that we would be encouraged, that we would remember that we're triumphant. And we just thank you for the church and for the unity that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.